All right, well, welcome. We're continuing in our study of Deuteronomy. And so I will irritate you right away in the beginning of the lesson with the review again, just to drive this home. All right, so the author of Deuteronomy is? I just love when everybody says it together. Great. And when was it written? Final month of the 40th year, very good. Where was it written? Across from Jericho in an area called the Plains of Moab. You're going to do this next week too, if you guys don't like all say this together. Plains of Moab, all right. And the audience was? Second generation now, I'm encouraged again. And the purpose was? Who is God and who am I? David doesn't want to do this again. That's why he's yelling it out from the back, you know. So. Okay, good. All right. That's great. What historical event does this picture show? Surrender of the Japanese to end what? Second World War. Okay. And, of course, down there in the lower right-hand corner, you see Douglas MacArthur. And this is taking place where? It's taking place, Bob says, taking place in Tokyo Bay. That's right. And even though Japan surrendered in the middle of August, it was on September 2nd of 1945 that this ceremony takes place in Tokyo Bay on the newest of the American battleships at that time, the USS Missouri. Those big guns had taken part in the Battle of Iwo Jima and Okinawa, and now they stood as a silent witness to this ceremony, this surrender ceremony. So this was between two parties, this surrender. It was between all of the Allies, America being the principal one, Great Britain and France and Australia and New Zealand and Russia and a bunch of other ones. And they were one party. And the other party was obviously the Japanese. So this agreement, which was signed, finally, after all the Allies signed, finally signed by the Japanese, stipulated how things were going to happen now that Japan had surrendered. And although this document you can actually view in the National Archives, along with the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution. But although this document is called the Instrument of Surrender, this is actually an agreement between two parties. Now today, we used to talk about agreements and treaties, but now with our current president, we just talk about deals. It's going to be a good deal, the best deal. No one's ever seen a beautiful deal like this, you know. That's kind of it. That's sort of how we do it. But before we had deals, we had agreements. And before we had agreements, we had covenants. Now, today, when you say the word covenant, everyone immediately attaches a religious connotation to it. That because we don't use covenant in our secular dealings anymore, but it wasn't long ago, at least back when people were very consciously aware that our legal system was based on Judeo-Christian values, that covenants, that binding formal agreements were actually called a covenant. You would go to a lawyer's office and you would make a covenant with someone. This is smattered throughout English law. And it was brought to America, too, for a while. So this concept of covenant in the old days had both a religious and a secular connotation. Now, today, of course, it just has a religious connotation. But a covenant or an agreement is a formal document. It is binding, and it addresses the behavior and actions of two or more parties going forward. That's what a covenant or an agreement really does. For instance, in this instrument of surrender, the second paragraph starts out, "We hereby proclaim the unconditional surrender to the Allied forces of the Japanese Imperial General Headquarters and of the Japanese Armed Forces." The third paragraph says, "We hereby command all Japanese forces," basically, to surrender. Fourth paragraph, "We hereby command the Japanese Imperial General Headquarters to issue at once orders to the commanders of all Japanese forces and all forces under Japanese control to surrender." Fifth paragraph, "We hereby command all civil, military, and naval officers." Sixth paragraph, "We hereby undertake for the emperor, the Japanese government, and their successors to carry out." So that what this is doing is this is stipulating the behavior of both parties to this agreement. And that's what is the core of a covenant or an agreement, a binding formal document that stipulates behavior or actions. Okay? So this is an example of that from history. Probably could have found a much better example, but I just wanted to talk about it. So there you go. So a covenant is a formal binding written agreement between two or more people. Okay? So I said that covenant has a religious overtone. What covenants do you know of in the Bible? The one between Moses and God. Okay, tell me more about that, Charlie. Okay. All right. Lots of smoke. Most covenants don't have quite as much smoke. All right. What other covenants are there in the Bible? Okay, that's a promise. All right. I don't know. Does that say that it's a covenant? Maybe it is. I don't know. I didn't look at Noah, whether that's a covenant or not. To me, that's a very one-sided thing, where he just promises that he's not going to destroy the world with water. So that's a promise, because it's a one-sided thing. Go ahead. Okay, now you guys are getting a lot of promises of God mixed up with covenants. All right. All right, what's the most important covenant for you? Okay, the Ten Commandments are part of a covenant, yes? Okay. Right, Ted, my salvation. I was thinking you guys weren't this, like, out of it this morning, but maybe you did all stay up late last night watching football, and it's just, okay. What Jesus accomplished, the new covenant, okay, that's talked about in the New Testament as a result of Christ's work, this is the most important covenant to us. Salvation is a gift. You're right. It is. but there is also a sense of a covenant that God makes with his people, and it's a new covenant. What was the first covenant that was made in the Bible? Oh, wow, okay. You guys are starting to come alive here now. Abraham, yes, okay. That was the first covenant. Second major covenant Moses talks about in Deuteronomy as being completed at Sinai. And that covenant consisted of what? The Ten Commandments. Okay? And then there's actually a third covenant, if you want to turn back to Deuteronomy 29. Deuteronomy 29, starting in verse 1. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the sons of Israel in the land of Moab. Okay, now we know where that's at, right? Right across the river from Jericho, that's exactly where they're at this point. This is exactly where Moses is writing Deuteronomy. Therefore, Deuteronomy stands as the words of this covenant. Which is which covenant? The third covenant. So Deuteronomy is actually, in a sense, a covenant. And if you're into all kinds of historical stuff, you can read the fact that Moses actually writes Deuteronomy in the form of the formal legal covenants between nations that were prevalent at that time in that part of the world. Okay? So it stands as a covenant. So let's keep reading here. Let me start over again in verse 1. Deuteronomy 29. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the sons of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he had made with them at Horeb. And we know that Horeb is where? Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. Okay, so that's what Deuteronomy 29:1 says is that what's written in Deuteronomy is a separate covenant besides what the covenant that the Lord gave Israel at Sinai. Okay? So because Deuteronomy stands as a covenant, and we know that a covenant is a formal binding agreement stipulating action, when we read Deuteronomy, and we'll look for this in coming weeks, we can see what the covenant says about what God's promising to do and what the Israelites are supposed to do. Okay? So let's start back at Deuteronomy 4:30. Remember we said in the beginning of Deuteronomy that Moses is, as he begins this covenant, this third covenant, he's rehearsing the history with these Israelites to remind them of who God is and what he has done already to this point, what he has accomplished. Okay? And let's go to Deuteronomy 5:1. He's reminding them of this covenant that happened at Horeb, or Sinai, same place. Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinances which I am speaking today in your hearing, that you may learn them and observe them carefully. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, with all of us alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face at the mountain from the midst of the fire, while I was standing between the Lord and you at that time, to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire and did not go up to the mountain. Okay? And then the Ten Commandments are, Moses repeats the Ten Commandments here in Deuteronomy 5. But remember how awful that was for the Israelites standing there at the base of Mount Sinai. The incredible natural really unnatural stuff that Israel saw that God brought there, as far as earthquake and fire and smoke, and it was very fearsome. And out of that comes this covenant. Okay, now I want to go back and review something we talked about in a previous week. And so turn with me back to Matthew 22. Hang with me with this, because this is going to be incredible at the end. In Matthew 22, verse 34, we looked at this last week. And we said that this was a restatement of the Shema from Deuteronomy and also a command from Leviticus. Okay, someone want to read verse 34 to verse 39 again for us? Nice and loud. Okay, so last week we didn't look at verse 40, and this week we will. Verse 40 says, on these two commands, depend or hang the whole law and the prophets. Wow. So what exactly are the law and the prophets hanging on? What's the verb in the greatest commandment? Love. What's the verb in the second greatest commandment? Love. So all the law and the prophets are hanging on. Let's try that again. All the law and the prophets are hanging on. Is that the first thought you think of when you think of the law and the prophets? No. That's like a pretty radical thought, isn't it? All the law and the prophets hang on love. I thought love was a New Testament concept, not an Old Testament concept. But isn't that what Jesus is saying here? That love is really an Old Testament concept, because all the law and the prophets are hanging on love. Let's go back to Matthew 7, verse 12. This is the verse from which people say the golden rule comes from. Matthew 7, verse 12. In everything, therefore, treat people in the same way you want them to treat you. That's the golden rule. For what? This is the law and the prophets. Again, love. Treat your neighbor as yourself. On this hangs the law and the prophets. Paul had this down. Paul knew this. He reinforced it. You want to turn back to Romans 13 quickly? We looked at this in previous weeks, starting in verse 8. Luke Berlin, will you read that for us from verse 8 to verse 10? Yep.
Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for whoever loves others has fulfilled the law.
Oop. Whoever loves has fulfilled the law. Keep going.
The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be, are summed up in this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law.
Okay, that's saying the same thing that Jesus is saying in Matthew 7 and in Matthew 22, that love on love hangs the law and the prophets. That is really, that's hard for me to get my head around. I just don't think of the law and the prophets as love, and yet that's exactly what Jesus is saying. Okay? Now, we talked previous that the Ten Commandments are an explanation of Matthew 22, 38 and 39, of the two greatest commandments. And then if we wanted to know more about the Ten Commandments, we would look at Deuteronomy. That's how the Israelites would look at it. Well, if love is what all the law and the prophets hang on, then what is the Ten Commandments? A message of love. The Ten Commandments are not an oppressive set of rules promulgated by some fearsome God. And that's often what we think of. When we think of that scene at Sinai with the earth shaking and the darkness of the sky and the smoke and the fire, and the fear that wrought in the Israelites' mind, we don't think of the Ten Commandments as a message of love. Most people in the world, when you say the Ten Commandments, think of it as an oppressive set of rules promulgated by a fearsome God. But in reality, the Ten Commandments are a primer of what? Let's try that again. The Ten Commandments are a primer of? Is that hard for you to get your head around? All right, we're going to do this one more time for Karen's sake. The Ten Commandments are a primer of? Did you hear that, Karen? Beautiful. Okay, good. That's good. All right. Well, let's go back now in Deuteronomy and see if we can find some biblical evidence for this idea that the law and the prophets hang on love. Now, you know we will, otherwise I wouldn't be starting through this today. Okay, go to Deuteronomy 7. I don't see Bob Weaver here today, but the first week after I was done with the lesson in Deuteronomy, he started talking to me about how the love of God is shown through Deuteronomy. And I was still working up this lesson at the time, And he went directly to this chapter 7 and was talking to me about this. So I just want to give a shout out to Bob. Bob's very sensitive about the love of God, and it was just interesting, his comments right away to me about this. Let's start in verse 6 and read to verse 8 of chapter 7 of Deuteronomy. For you're a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all of the peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh of Egypt. Okay. So these couple of verses talk about the fact that the Israelites are loved, they're chosen, they're treasured, they're redeemed. Okay. By any of their own account? Not by any of their own account, but because God chose them. That takes me right back to one of my favorite verses that I talked to you about a couple of weeks ago. These passages in Deuteronomy remind me exactly of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which says what? For it is by grace you are saved, not of works, not of yourself, so that no one can boast. Okay? It is a gift of God. That's exactly what it's saying here about God's relationship with Israel. Okay? And it's the same with us. God deals with us on no account of our own, but because he has chosen us. One of the encouraging things about this that I don't want you to miss is the Lord loved you, in verse 8, and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. He has in mind the Abrahamic covenant with Abraham. Okay? God's word is 100% ironclad. And so Jesus' promises in the New Testament are that ironclad for you, as what they are here, God's promises are here for the Israelites. The promises that God and through Jesus makes to you in the New Testament, you can count on with 100% certainty. There's very little else in this world that has that amount of certainty. Just as God's promises to Abraham that we see come true here. Okay? Now let's keep reading in verse 9 to 13 here. Know therefore, starting in verse 9 of Deuteronomy 7, that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness. Now that's New American Standard. If you're reading the NIV, this says covenant of love. Who keeps his covenant of love to 1,000 generations with those who love him and keeps his commandments, but repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with them who hates him. He'll repay him to his face. Therefore, verse 11, you shall keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them. Verse 12, then it shall come about because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you his covenant and loving kindness, or otherwise stated as his covenant of love, which he swore to your forefathers. Interesting. Jesus says in the New Testament, all the law and the prophets hang on this concept of love. Here in Deuteronomy, Moses is writing, yes, this is a covenant of love. from Deuteronomy onward in the Old Testament, the Old Testament is filled up with references to this covenant of love. One of the most famous is a reference to this that Solomon makes at the dedication of the temple. You want to turn to 2 Chronicles 6:14. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. We will start in verse 12. This is Solomon's prayer of dedication at the temple. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 12. He stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands. Now Solomon had made a bronze platform, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high, and had set it in the midst of the court, and he stood on it, then knelt on his knees in the presence of the assembly, spread out his hands towards heaven, and he said in verse 14, O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth, keeping covenant and showing what? Loving kindness, or keeping the covenant of love. These leaders of Israel knew and had in their head constantly the idea that this relationship with God was a relationship of love, a covenant of love. Let's go to Nehemiah quickly. Turn on back in the Bible to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 1. This is when Nehemiah is still in a foreign country and he is grieved over the state of Jerusalem. And he's praying to God about what should happen with that and that God would provide some relief. And in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 5, I said, meaning Nehemiah said, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness, or who preserves the covenant of love, for those who love him and keep his commandments. And again in Nehemiah, in chapter 9, okay, when Nehemiah gathers everyone together to have a confession of their sin, and Nehemiah is reviewing their status and where they're at in verse 32 of Nehemiah 9, Now therefore our God, the great and mighty and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and loving kindness, or in other words, keeps what? Covenant of love. And a final one, just to try to drive this home in your minds, turn to Daniel, chapter 9. Daniel is in prayer to God. Daniel chapter 9, verse 4. Daniel chapter 9, verse 4. Daniel is praying for the people. And in verse 4 he says, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness, or keeps his what? Let's say this louder for Karen's sake. Keeps his covenant of love. Okay? For those who love him and keep his commandments. Every time the covenant of love is talked about, prior to that, they ascribe glory to God by saying the great and awesome God. Great and awesome God. I think that'd be really cool if we started our prayers that way. You go to prayer and you say, O great and awesome God. But in the midst of that greatness and awesomeness beyond measure, it is a covenant of love that you have with me as a believer. Now, in modern American society, we interpret a covenant of love as meaning a covenant of licentiousness or a covenant of complete liberty. Okay? What we want is we want to redefine the definition of covenant. Remember I said a covenant is an agreement between two or more parties that details what? Future action. What we want to do is redefine covenant as it's an agreement with two parties that defines action by one party. We want to define action by God. We want to tell God how He's going to act. We don't want to come to the table with any binding agreements on our action. That's not how covenants work. Okay? This relationship we're in with God is a covenant of love. And both sides have agreements. If we're going to get our head around the fact that all the law and the prophets hang on love, and if we're going to get our head around the fact that the Ten Commandments are not a list of oppressive rules meant to take all the joy out of life, but rather it's a primer on love, really key to digesting that and operating, having that as an operating thought in our heads constantly is, we've got to make sure that we have the right definition of love. Based on the greatest commandment and the second greatest commandment, the definition of love is a joyful obligation, not a selfish desire. The definition of love for us should be a joyful obligation, not a selfish desire. I fail in that all the time. I don't always hold love to be a joyful obligation. At times I know there's obligation there, and I do the obligation. I'm not very joyful about it. Or there's times I'm even more selfish than that, and I resort or fall back to what our pagan culture has as a definition of love, which is basically selfish desires. We can't understand the Ten Commandments as being a primer of love rather than a set of oppressive rules until we get it straight in our heads what love really is. Love is a joyful obligation, not selfish desire. Thoughts or comments, questions? Thank you. Praise God for it. I'm honestly kind of humbled by it because as I studied this, you just really realize how far you are from the mark. It's tough. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And you're right. You're right. If we had time, Luke, we could go to Hebrews and talk about what the new covenant means and the fact that, as Hebrews talks about, we have that advocate. And without that advocate, yeah. Any other comments or questions? We're about out of time. I didn't mean to say that to shut off the conversation. All right. Thanks for coming to Sunday School. Let's close in prayer. God, you are a great and awesome God. And you have established with us the new covenant. You have chosen us to participate in that. And we sit here in humbleness, understanding that nothing of ourselves recommended us to you. And that in and of ourselves, we could not even have talked to you. But we do have Jesus, the accomplisher of our salvation, who sits as an advocate on our behalf. And the preciousness and value of that to our lives, Father, is beyond measure. Thank you for establishing a covenant of love, of being a God who does love and care for his people. Thank you for all the benefit that brings to our life. And in the midst of the chaos of the world that we enter as we go to the marketplace tomorrow, in our hearts, Father, keep us in peace. Keep us in contentment as we meditate on this covenant of love and of your great work in our lives. God, we just thank you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, see you in church.